Okay, who wants to read Jonah 4 for us? Jonah chapter 4.
But to Jonah this seemed very long, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord, "Isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? This is what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love. Amen. A God who loves, who relents from sending calamity. Now, Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live." But the Lord replied, "Is it right for you to be angry?" Jonah went out and sat down at a place east of the city. There he made himself a shelter, sat in its shade, and waited to see what would happen to the city. Then the Lord provided a gourd and made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head and to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the gourd. But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm which chewed the gourd so that it withered. When the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wanted to die and said, "It would be better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry about that gourd?" "It is," he says. "I'm so angry I wish I were dead." But the Lord said, "You have been concerned about this gourd, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang out overnight and died overnight. And should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people, who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and also many animals?"
Okay, thank you, Frank. All right, the last chapter of Jonah. So what we're going to do this week is kind of cover this chapter, and then next week we'll kind of do more of a review and just kind of go through Jonah a little bit more from a literary standpoint, and, you know, what's the overall message of the book, and where does it fit in the overall message of the Bible? So, one of the homework questions, which we've asked this question many times so far, but it's really the central, a couple of questions really are the central questions of this book. What makes Jonah so mad? Right? Because this guy, I mean, he just over and over again, he's just mad at everything. He's mad. He's mad enough at this plant being taken away from him that he wants to die. He wants to die because the Ninevites repented. He wants to die because, you know, he wants the sailor to throw him in the water, I mean, and die because he doesn't want to go back and do what God told him to do. And so, I mean, what is this problem? And maybe this is a better question, or another question is, how does Jonah's sense of justice differ from God's sense of justice?
I feel like Jonah's sense of justice has to do with him, right? What's just for him, which I think I feel that really strongly. Like, I love Jonah just because I can relate to Jonah so well. I'm like, oh yeah, yeah, I've been there, I've done that, said that, you know? So I think I appreciate Jonah in that sense, that he's just super real, but everything revolves around him, and it's all about him.
It is all about him.
And whereas God's justice looks so different, thankfully, than what we imagine it should, because it's not based on us and our criteria for needing justice.
Yeah, and I think that whole idea of justice is where we're really headed in this book, I think, right? And justice is at least for me, justice is one of those very difficult topics, because justice, you see a lot of social justice going on today, and some of that is good and some of that is not good, right? And how that justice is arrived at today, you see some of that is good and some of it is even violent. And so the whole idea of God is a God of justice, but what does that mean? Right? What does that mean? God's justice, just like God's love, God's anger, is different than what we think it is. Right? Mm-hmm. And so God's justice is going to be very, very different than what we think it is. It's going to be different from our sense of justice. And when you look at Jonah, his sense of justice is pretty clear, right? What is his sense of justice?
for an eye.
Eye for an eye. There you go. That's a good one. Jonah wants to see these people dead. That's his sense of justice. And he does not give an inch on that for the entire book. He wants them dead. He wants them annihilated. That's his sense of justice. He would like to see the Assyrians treated like the Philistines or the Edomites or any of those people that God, you know, basically wiped off the face of the earth. And that's who, that's what Jonah, that's how he feels. He wants that sense of justice. What else? What other things do you think about how God's, how Jonah's sense of justice differs from God?
Like you said, you know that God is a gracious God, and he doesn't, I think he doesn't want you to also maybe reap the benefits of once they are, you know, they're, in their sense, you know, to have what God is going to provide to these people. Like, he doesn't think that maybe that they're worth, you know, or they didn't, they feel like they deserve to have this grace, especially, you know, as they not only, by the way, the things that they have done, not only to his people, but to God himself, you know, why should they, and by giving his grace that, you know, kind of bless him, so he doesn't feel like,
yeah, that's, you bring up a great point. So he's devaluing them, right? They have no human value in his mind at all. You know, they're just like the animals. Let's just, are just like something that, you know, you just kind of trash that you throw away. He just totally devalues these people. Yes?
That reminds me of the scene from The Chosen where Jesus is walking with the sons of thunder. And he's like, so, let's get this straight. What you have me do is bring down fire on these people and burn them up. And he says, well, since you put it that way, yeah, that sounds kind of bad.
That's a great point, you know, because you do see that difference between the disciples' sense of justice and Jesus' over and over again.
Right. And I think that's something we all have to fight. If we're, you know, if we're trying to bring forth conviction or something, we can be too weirded out. We could lose our balance between compassion and patience and grace and the whole thing.
Yes, Jane.
It seems like God has the long picture. Like, he has, right, he knows, I want all people to be saved. I want to restore my creation. And Jonah's just more like, this is bad. Get rid of it.
Yeah.
You know what I mean?
Yeah, right. He does. He takes the long view, right? He definitely does with people. Yes.
Where do you think Jonah got this attitude? You know, you look at his life, and who do you think, how does he think who he is so special and can make, to command God to do this? It's like, who are you? He's got an attitude that, where does this come from?
It's incredibly deep in his heart, too, right? Because even God cannot convince Jonah to change his mind. Right? Yes?
Could it have been personal? Could they have done something, killed someone in his family? Or?
Very possible. And we're going to look at that in just a minute. That's part of what we're going to be covering, is just kind of what the environment was, the social environment was in that area of the world at that time. Yes?
So, Jane and I just listened to a podcast yesterday that explained that to be a non-anxious presence in a time of upheaval and turmoil, that the key to it is love. Mm-hmm. And love will counter fear. Fear is expressed in anger often.
Mm-hmm.
Not always, but often.
Great.
So in a word, the difference is right there, slow to anger. You know, he, in his own words, you know, God, you are slow to anger. But I'm right on the handle because this plant died. And what strikes me, and I have this issue in my life. I always have been this person who flies off the handle. So that's my wife. And it's been something I've been trying to change. And he appears to me, an angry person, to be way off the charts, right?
Yeah.
Golly, is he off the charts? Mm-hmm. A vine dies and you want to die?
Yeah.
What does that have to do with living and going on and serving God? What is bothering me about him is this was a slam dunk from the start. He knew it. He knew God would relent. He says it again and again. Why didn't he just go there, be God's servant, and be part of this wonderful repentance of a whole nation? I mean, take a breath.
He hated him.
Right, but I mean, it was his prejudice, his bias, right, that prevented him from seeing that big picture that you guys were talking about, you know?
Yeah.
I just think whatever prejudices and biases that he was raised with even probably helped him. He led to where he was, and, you know, doesn't see fault with himself. He sees fault with God and not fault with these people. So then if he doesn't see that he's at fault, he has nothing to change. Mm-hmm. So if God's at fault, God has to change this.
Yeah, so for me, it takes me back to the Garden of Eden, where humanity tries to decide what is right. And that is our fault. I think we just keep wanting to decide what is right and wrong. And so from that, it's like a battle. You know, we are continuing to battle that in ourselves, in our culture, in our church. You know, it's just this constant battle. And I see what is funny that Jonah just declares, like, God's character. It's like, I know who you are. I know you love these people. I know you're compassionate. I know you're slow to anger, abounding in mercy, but I don't like that. You know, I don't like that you're going to bless these people, and I'm mad about it. It's like Jonah wants to decide what is right when he knows that God is the right one to follow. So
I don't think he appreciates God's forgiveness of him, though. He doesn't appreciate
it. He doesn't. And, you know, there's not too many people I can think of that could, you know, be this way toward God and God not do something about
It's amazing to me that he didn't wipe him out already.
Yeah, he's playing with fire the whole time, and God is so patient with him the entire time, which is another thing that we get to get out of the book. But we're going to have to move on here. But we're gonna do a couple of things and just get into some of the meat, and we'll have more discussion on this in just a second. This is how Jonah 4 is put together, and it is obviously put together chiastically, as almost the entire book is. So what's really interesting about this, I think, it just, again, this entire book just blows your mind when you look at how carefully it is crafted. So you got this first part here where it was evil to Jonah, a great evil, and there was heat, anger in him. This speech in Hebrew is 39 words. You go down, and you have God's speech to Jonah is 39 words. Obviously crafted to be exactly that way, right? And then you have this little section right here. You have Jonah and God are dialoguing here, and the dialogues very much match what goes on down in the B section down here about the heat and anger. So the dialogues are matched as well. Mm-hmm. And then you have the part where Jonah's shelter from the sun comes up, and this part here. And then you have the other part down here where God takes it away, where there's no shelter from the sun. I'm sorry, God's going to take it away here. But then in the middle part, God provides a shelter, and then he takes it away. It's just perfectly designed that way. Now, there's a lot of things we could get into and talk about as to what this is pointing out. But again, the center of it is kind of this part here. And that might deserve some thought. All right. Now, when you get the notes, this word, kikeia, it's in a lot of these. And I didn't want to take it out. But that word, interestingly enough, and he doesn't really do a lot of explaining because he's not sure himself. That's the only time that word is ever used in ancient Hebrew that they can find. It's in the book of Jonah. And it means a plant. And so, but the word sounds very much like vomit. When the fish vomited Jonah out, they sound very similar. And Tim Mackey's not 100% sure why. that works in like that. So that even he has some things he's still trying to work out, obviously, in this. But yeah, so that's an interesting part of it. But we're not going to spend a lot of time on that because there's some other things that are really interesting as well. But there's so much in this thing. And I think one of the things we all agree with, Jonah at least seems to be a lot angrier than what he ought to be about everything, right? So that's definitely there. Now, this first part, this is verses 1 through 4, is also designed, right? So you have the major design of the entire chapter, and then you have 1 to 4, it's got a completely different design in how that's put together. So you have chiasms within chiasms, and designs within designs. And so this part right here is Jonah's anger at his own success of getting them to repent. And it was evil to Jonah, a great evil, and there was heat anger in him. And he prayed to Yahweh and said, "Please, Yahweh, was not this my word while upon my land?" Basically, isn't this what I just said you were going to do? "Therefore, I acted before to flee to Tarshish because I knew that you are a God gracious and compassionate, long of anger, slow to anger, and great of covenant love, and who repents concerning evil." What verse is he quoting?
Exodus 34:6.
It's one of those verses which we all should memorize. Because it's over and over again, this verse describes God. And it's the most quoted verse in the Old Testament by the Old Testament. Over and over again. But obviously Jonah had this really drilled into his head as he was growing up, that this is who God is. And think about that. We don't see God that way sometimes. We see God as more of a wrathful God sometimes, or he's not really around. And so Jonah is really angry. He says, "Now, Yahweh, please take my life from me, for good is my dying more than my living." And Yahweh said, "Is it good that there is heat anger in you?" Can you think of any other biblical characters who is angry with God unjustifiably, thinking in the early part of Genesis? Who was angry with God unjustifiably?
Oh, Cain. Yeah, Cain was angry with God.
Cain was the guy, right?
Yeah.
And Cain, there's actually a lot of parallels. There's more than what's up here. The parallels between Jonah and Cain. It says, so Jonah 4:1, it said, "And God showing mercy to Nineveh was evil to Jonah, a great evil, and there was heat anger to him. And Yahweh regarded Abel in his offering, but Cain in his offering he did not regard, and there was heat anger to Cain." That's the interesting thing about where you see these, the actual Hebrew words being used. And that's why Tim's translating it this way, because he wants us to see that this is exactly the same Hebrew word as this one. Right, even though our English may not translate it exactly the same. And that's why getting into the concordance and Strong's concordance and those things is helpful. And then in chapter 4, verse 4, it says, Yahweh said, "Is it doing good that there is heat anger to you?" And he comes to Cain and he says, "Why is there heat anger to you? Isn't it the case that if you do good, there is exaltation?" And like I said, there's more than this between the parallels. There's also, and we don't have time to look at it today, there's also a tremendous parallel between Jonah and Elijah. Probably 10 or 12 different parallels you can see between the two. But I wish we had time to go over, but we're not going to have time to do it today. But if you want to know where it is, I can point it out to you in the Jonah classroom. Yes.
Just real quick, in 1 John chapter 3, just because I've been landing there, he brings up about, you know, First John is all about love, truth, and life, right? So they bring up Cain, like, don't be like Cain. And I'm like, wow, it's all about.
It is, yeah. That's a great point. This here, remember, when we're looking at this, this is what the Hebrew mind is going to connect, right? They're going to connect these two immediately. And then what you just talked about connected it to Christian,
yeah,
right?
Yeah.
So, I mean, that's exactly what they would have thought yesterday.
And I was thinking also of the Jesus, when he told the story of the prodigal son, brought to mind the graciousness of God for those who, many others who were already part of the family, didn't consider worthy of being considered part of the family.
Yeah.
God, through Jesus, was showing God's compassion for those who who may not have deserved it.
Yeah, that's a great point. We're going to get to that even more in just a second. But when you look at Cain and Jonah, Cain's angry because of envy, right? He's envious of Abel. He gets angry. That leads to murder, and then he gets exiled east of Eden. In Jonah's case, he's angry because God's merciful on Nineveh. And he desires his own death because he knows his enemies are not going to be killed by God. Right? There's not a Sodom and Gomorrah coming that he was hoping for. And he makes himself a self-exile east of Nineveh.
Could you go as far as saying that he was envious of God's mercifulness?
I don't know if I would say envious. I just think he was, he thought God was wrong.
He thought God was wrong.
Flat up, God, you're wrong to be merciful to these people. They need to be killed. You're wrong. I'm right. Right?
This is going back a little bit, but just that heat anger, and then in Isaiah it says he wasn't pleased with it. And that's a big difference up there. If I get a present from someone and I just go, oh, thank you, or if I throw it on the ground, well, that's heat anger. They're just displeased, like, oh, I already got one, you know, so.
Yeah, and that's what Frank is talking about is something we have to keep in mind. Translation is by its very nature an interpretive process. So they're taking an interpretation and they're putting it into the English language by how they put it into the English language. They're making an interpretation. That's why for those of us that don't know the ancient languages, we want to look at several different translations. And the NIV, as much as I love the NIV, and I've memorized almost all the verses that I have in my head from the NIV is a transliteration, which means they're trying to translate the thought so it's more accurate to how we think. But sometimes it just doesn't work. I mean, it just isn't a thought that really coincides with Hebrew or Greek in that particular case. So here's another homework question that we have. In Jonah 4:5, Jonah goes east of Nineveh and makes a booth, a Sukkot, for himself. What did the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Sukkot or Tabernacles represent for Israel, and how might this relate to Jonah? Now, this is a hard question. And I think instead of trying to figure it out, I'll just read some things to you because I've got them up here on the screen that we can look at. So the book of Leviticus, the Feast of Sukkot, basically Moses said, on the first day you're to take choice fruit from the trees and palm fronds and leafy branches and poplars and rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. So this is a feast of rejoicing, first of all. So this is one of probably the most fun feasts they were going to have. Is the Sukkot, the Feast of Sukkot, or Tabernacles. Celebrate this as a festival to the Lord for 7 days each year. This is to be a lasting ordinance for the generations to come. Celebrate it on the seventh month. Live in booths, or Sukkots, for 7 days. All native-born Israelites are to live in booths. And they usually did this on top of their houses, on the roofs. They would build a booth up there instead of living in their houses for 7 days. They would live on the top of the roof for 7 days. And it sounds like, well, what's so happy about that, right? And it was to remind them that this is how they lived when they were traveling through the desert on the way to the promised land, and that God was providing for them this whole time. And he provided for them amazingly well, with manna, with all the, with quail, with protection, with all kinds of things. All native-born Israelites will live in booths so that your descendants will know that I had the Israelites live in booths when I brought them out of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Then you go to Deuteronomy, and he says, celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days after you have gathered the produce of your threshing floor and your winepress. Be joyful at your festival, you, your sons, your daughters, your male and female servants, the Levites, and the foreigners. So the Gentiles. And it says, the fatherless and the widows who live in your towns, for 7 days celebrate the festival of the Lord your God at the place the Lord will choose. And he says, for the Lord your God will bless you in all your harvest and in all your work and of all your hands, and your joy will be complete. And then Zechariah talks about the basically the new Jerusalem that's coming, talking about the kingdom. And he says, then the survivors from all the nations, the Gentile nations, that have attacked Jerusalem will go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord Almighty, and to celebrate the Festival of Tabernacles. So the whole idea that the kingdom coming was going to be filled with Gentiles, us, coming in and celebrating and being joyful in this messianic feast of the tabernacles. So when you look at it, it's a joyful, it is something that involves the nations, the Gentiles, us. And so to the Jewish readers, the writer is activating the scriptures about the Sukkoth, the welcoming of the disciples. Now, the welcoming of the Gentiles. Is Jonah welcoming the Gentiles? He's living in this little booth, right? And that's exactly what the Jewish reader is going to be thinking about. Oh, this sounds like the Sukkoth. So you start making comparisons to what's happening here. Mm-hmm. Is he welcoming the Gentiles? No. Is he joyful and celebrating? No. Again, you start to see the major contrast that's all over this book. Everything is upside down in the book of Jonah. Everything is upside down except God. Jonah is upside down. The Gentiles are upside down. They don't act like normal Gentiles. They repent. They worship God. They see their sin. The Jew who's supposed to be doing these things and helping them, being that king, that priest, right, to the nations, he's doing exactly the opposite. He's trying to prevent the very thing that God is wanting to happen from happening. And so it's basically Jonah is doing the anti-Sukkoth. So this part is kind of interesting. So this, we're going to leave this part, but now we're going to go to something else. Because I just wanted to make that little connection, because I think it's really interesting how the Hebrew writers will put these little ideas in here. But it actually, again, that this is, and here's one of the reasons why people question, not me, but the theologians question whether or not this was a real story or not, is because it is so carefully put together to represent certain things. And you have a big divide out there. In fact, I think most of the theologians, the majority of them, do not believe it's a real occurrence. I'm just not going to go there, right? I just can't go there because they haven't given me enough evidence that it is. I still think it's very, very possible that this all happened this way, and it just miraculously was done this way, so God put a message up to us. But I don't know. I don't argue with people one way or the other. Yes, brother?
What did he do to prevent? He said he prevented it. He didn't prevent it. He went in and said the message. You got to ask him to. Now he went up to watch to see. He didn't know for sure what was going to happen.
He tried to prevent it when he got on the ship.
But he didn't.
But he couldn't. He would have if he could have.
He could have. He didn't have to go.
No, he got out. And the only reason that he got back was a fish swallowed him
and made him
go back.
Larry, I understand he didn't want to do it. I understand he hated these guys. You know, but he didn't know they were going to repent, number one. He knew if they did, then God was going to be gracious, right? But he didn't prevent God from working. He didn't prevent those guys from having the chance to be saved. He just, I don't see it. I know he didn't like what he did, but he still did it. So when you say he prevented it, I just don't see the action here that he did to prevent them from having an opportunity to be saved by God.
Well, I see your point. And there is a small group that sees it that way.
I just don't see the proof here that he did anything to get in the way other than he tried to run. Right.
Would you agree that his entire attitude is not wanting to do?
I agree with that. Okay, I agree with that. He had a bad attitude, no doubt.
Yeah.
If there's anything he needed repented of, it was his bad attitude around all people being saved. I get that. Mm-hmm. But I'm just saying he set it aside and he was the one who initiated their repentance. Because he went into the crowd, I know only a third into the city and all that, but it still started the fire that got to the king, that got to everything that they did to change their way.
One thing he wouldn't do, which is interesting, and it does kind of, to your point, Jonah just wouldn't say, I'm not doing it.
Yeah.
You can kill me, you can throw me to hell, you can do whatever you want to, I'm not doing it. Just kill me if you will, because I'm not going to kill myself by not doing it, by just being totally defiant. And he never does that. He never just says, You know, he never flips God the bird and says, I'm not doing it. You know, he just doesn't do it. And maybe just because of who he is, he's Jewish, and you just don't do those sort of things, you know?
And he shows love for God.
But he does have a relationship with God that's such that he's not going to do that. Right? You can say that about Jonah. Because he could have done that. He could have said, no, I'm not going.
It's sort of passive resistance.
Hmm?
Passive resistance.
Yeah, it was passive resistance and said, please kill me. I'm not going to do it myself, but I want you to do it for me. You know? And he took that and he did kill himself, really, because he was thrown into the sea. And I think he died inside that fish. My personal opinion is. I really did. I think he was dead inside that fish, just like Jesus was. There's nothing in the Bible that says that. That's just my opinion. All right, so let's move on here. That's, appreciate that. Now, in 2 Kings, I want to remember something in 2 Kings that we talked about before. This was the empire of Solomon. And so when Jonah came to Jeroboam II in 2 Kings and prophesied to him that God was going to restore the borders that he had originally promised, this would have been about where it was at that time. All right? This would have been basically the kingdom as it was. It didn't go quite that far south. But all of this wasn't there. And then what happened is, after he prophesied to Jeroboam, the extent of the kingdom went all the way up, you can't see it very well, to the Euphrates River. All the way up. Now, this is where Nineveh is over here. And this is where Babylon is over here. So, this is when you look at, what is it, it's Exodus 23:31. Who wants to read that, please? Well, we're going to get into why he might have hated him the way that he did. And some of you have already mentioned some of it, but I think it'll make a little more sense in just a second.
I will establish your borders from the Red Sea to the Mediterranean Sea, and from the desert to the Euphrates River. I will give into your hands the people who live in the land, and you will drive them out before you.
Okay. The Red Sea will be here. This is part of the Red Sea. All the way up to the Euphrates River is up here. All up to the desert. This is the desert right here, all the way to the Mediterranean Sea. That's what God promised Abraham. And Moses restates it there, showing. So really, the nation of Israel was originally meant to be much bigger than what it was. This part right here, the red part, is where David was king. Pretty small part. So you can see Solomon, God really blessed Solomon, and he didn't even have to fight for it. He never had a battle. It just increased that much on him. And then, so Jonah goes, and he prophesies to this evil Jeroboam, and God gives him this territory. Amos comes back and says, well, he didn't repent, so we're going to take it back again. All right, which is what he does. God takes it back, and it never gets that big again. So let's think about this for a second. Here you have Assyria over here. Nineveh is the capital of it. And there's another couple of cities down here that's really important. But so you have this really amazing, really big, really brutal regime up here at the top. And Israel is not anywhere near as powerful as what they are. They know that Assyria is coming. They know it because that's what they do. They take over weaker kingdoms and they take all of their assets. They kill their men. They enslave their children and their women. And they just go one after another after another. That is their whole reason for existence. So if this was written before 721, when Assyria came down and took all of the northern 10 tribes of Israel away forever, if it was written before that, then Jonah could just hate them out of the fear that you were talking about, because he knows that they're coming and there's nothing that they can do about it. If it was written after 721, then it really makes sense that he would hate them as much as he does, because he saw these people take away his friends, his family, kill them, break them, take everything they had, and they are gone. So think about that. What if Canada was China? And China was just continuing to mass more and more arms and continuing to, you know, just shut down churches like they've been doing. They're changing the Bible now to make it more communist friendly. Mm-hmm. They're doing all of these things, and they just keep being more and more and more brutal. And we start to realize we can't stop these guys. They're going to come. They're going to come, and they're going to take this over. And a Chairman Mao type person gets installed, who killed 60 million people. Would we feel like maybe Jonah a little bit? And what if they had already come down? What if they had already wiped out the United States and taken them all into exile? Would we feel that way about them? Yeah, I think a lot of us would. How about Ukraine and Russia right now? I mean, there's a lot of Christians that hate the Russians in Ukraine. And that's not good. And there's a lot of Russians that hate the Ukrainians. The Russian churches, Russian Christians. And they're not really on talking basis right now. And that's really sad. Because that's not the way it's supposed to be. We're supposed to be citizens of the kingdom, not of the country. And so, it's easy, I think, easier to see why Jonah would have hated them the way he does. Especially if this was after 721, which we just don't know if it is or not. Now, I think Nahum, the book of Nahum, was the other book written about Nineveh, written about the Assyrians. And we're going to see a little bit about that in just a second. Yes, do you have a question? Anybody have any comments? Yes.
I have a comment. I just think how beautiful it is, because I see this for me, you know, being Jonah and just, you know, having maybe awful things done and coming to the point where the first step of forgiveness is just doing something I don't want to do.
Yeah.
And my heart's not there yet, but I know who God is. I'm proclaiming who He is, and I'm going to do it. I'm going to say the littlest I can, and I'm out, because this is where I'm at. But if I'm going to learn how to forgive, I got to take a step in that direction. I just see that as so beautiful.
Well, it's like that one saying goes, where it's like, forgiveness isn't for them, it's for you.
That's true. Yeah, and that is a hard step a lot of times, that first step. And it's a step of faith, right?
It's
exactly what it is. It's a step of faith and a step of trust in God and not in ourselves. That's right.
I remember reading a long time ago, it was in Chicken Soup for the Christian Soul. It was about Corrie Ten Boom after World War II. And she'd been in a prisoner of war camp with her sister. Her sister had died there. And after the war, they were going around Germany preaching to the Germans, you know, about Jesus. And she had just preached the message of forgiveness. And then at the end, people were coming forward and leaving, and she saw one guy and recognized him as a former guard in the camp she was in, and he was especially brutal. And he said, "I really like what you said, but I need to know that you forgive me." You know, and he didn't recognize her. And she said, like what you were saying, Dila, said she didn't want to say, "I forgive you." Her sister died just before liberation, and she said, she was like, but then she just didn't want faith. And when she touched him, she felt like power going out between them. And it's like, it's hard to do forgiveness a lot of times for even less things than that. But then when we do it on faith, it's like we heal ourselves too. It's not like sometimes when we don't forgive, that's the hardest thing for us.
Yeah, that's a great story too. And I've heard that story as well. And I think she said also that she prayed When he stuck out his hand, she prayed. She goes, God, you're going to have to help me. I can't put my hand out there. And the next thing she knew, her hand was out there. You know, and it was just, yeah, it's amazing. This is just kind of a little extra thing here. The idea of the word east as a pattern in the Bible, right? This is a really, really important pattern. Some of us know that, some of us don't. So Jonah goes to the east of Nineveh, chapter 4, verse 5, to build a shelter to see what would happen to the city. And then God appoints an east wind to scorch Jonah as part of his lesson about mercy. So where do you see east in the Bible? So you see it here in Genesis 3, one of the first times you see it. Isn't the first time, but it's one of the first times. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword to go back and forth the Garden of Tree of Life. Both he placed the cherubim east of Eden, where were Adam and Eve, further east, right? So that's the only place it could have been to keep the from coming back. Genesis 4, so Cain went out of the Lord's presence and lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Every time you see east, almost every time, it's not a good thing. Genesis 41, then behold, seven years, then it's scorched by the east wind, sprouted up after them. That's part of Joseph's dream, or actually Pharaoh's dream. And then you see in Exodus 10, Moses stretched out a staff over the land of Egypt, and the Lord directed an east wind on the land all that day and all that night. And when it was morning, the east wind brought the locusts. So that's judgment coming down upon the Egyptians from the east. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord swept back by a strong east wind all night and turned on the sea into dry land, so the waters were divided. Happened to be a good thing for the Israelites, not a good thing for Pharaoh's army. There was another judgment that came out. And then Ezekiel 27, the ships of Tarshish, I thought this would be one because the ships of Tarshish reference, were the carriers of your merchandise, and you were filled with very glorious in the heart of the seas. Your rowers have brought you into great waters. The east wind has broken you in the heart of the sea. So it's about the ships of Tarshish being broken by an east wind, which is really what they're saying. I don't think it says this in Jonah, but theologians think it was an east wind that came, and when they were scared and they were throwing out their cargo and they finally threw Jonah into the sea, it was an east wind that was doing that as well. I don't think it says east wind, though, but so basically, east is one of those patterns in the Bible for a symbol for judgment from God. Something to keep in mind, because there's tons and tons of those patterns, and most of them start in the book of Genesis somewhere. Homework question. God appoints a worm to keep and kill the plant he caused to grow for Jonah. In Exodus 16:17, God also causes worms to eat something. Anybody know what that is in Exodus 16?
Manna, when they collected
too much. Yes, they collected too. Well, they went out, and they collected on the Sabbath day, and they didn't eat what they were supposed to every day, and the worms came in and ate that. And so we see this as well. This is the whole idea about the worm eating the shelter. That's the center part of that part of that chiasm. So A and A provide the outer framework of this particular one. And then the middle ones basically are the two-step process that God uses. He provides a shelter and then he takes it away. Which might happen in the way he works in our lives sometimes. You know? Not necessarily, to be mean, but to teach us things. Kind of something to think about sometimes. So the manna that was gathered on the Sabbath was one of the places in Exodus 16, and another one is in Deuteronomy 28, where he says, Deuteronomy 28 is the chapter on blessings and curses. Pretty important chapter in the Old Testament. And he said, verse 38, this is the cursing part. He said, you shall carry much seed into the field and shall gather it in little, and the locust shall consume it. You shall plant vineyards and dress them, but you shall neither drink of the wine nor gather the grapes, for the worm shall eat them. That's what he's telling them is going to happen to them if they don't obey the voice of the Lord of God. So the worms are sent by God to reverse a blessing. in Exodus 16, manna is called the bread from the heavens, you know, an Eden-like blessing. And in Deuteronomy 28, the first part of Deuteronomy 28 starts with all the blessings that will come upon them if they do what is right. And those are also Eden-like blessings. So the worms are the result, and this is an interesting thing. This is kind of getting back to what Beulah was saying a little while ago. The worms are a result of being exiled out of Eden. Did the worms do this before the fall? Probably not, right? I mean, because nothing bad was happening before the fall. The animals and the men got, and men and women got along together. After the fall, not so much.
Well, worms, we're covering this in fifth grade science this week, so. But worms help decompose dead things, right? Mm-hmm. So, and maybe that's like the connection is that worms then had to be, created to help with things that were now dying. Now the world was mortal before it appeared as if it was immortal, and now it's mortal. So then now worms have a purpose that they didn't have before, maybe even.
Very good. That was the next line I was going to read.
Sorry.
You can't do anything better than that.
My fifth grade science. I was going to
say. No, it's good. That's Isaiah 14 and Isaiah 66 talks about that very thing. So it represents a post-Eden mortality, just like you were saying. Right? You have something you want to say? No? This is another one I thought was interesting, and we're starting to get more into the kind of the literary stuff, which is, it's good for us because we're going to go, next week we're going to go and kind of talk about some of this a little bit more about what they're trying to do. But here's a literary technique in Jonah that you do find in different parts of the Bible as well. So the repetition pattern of this particular phrase. So you see it here, where God says, go to Nineveh, the great city. Jonah goes the other direction. God gets him back. He prays in chapter 2. Then chapter 3, God tells him again, okay, now go to Nineveh, that great city. And then in chapter 3, verse 3, he says, and Nineveh was a great city to God. So now it kind of advances the narrative a little bit and says, why is it a great city to God? And then the very last thing he says, shouldn't I have pity on them, but the great city, which has in it more than 120,000 people. So we kind of see the progress of Nineveh, the great city. It was a great evil, certainly, tremendous evil. But even this tremendously evil city, which you would assume is what he meant in the first two, then it says it was a great city to God. And so God sees this wicked, evil city, and he has compassion for them, which is amazing when you stop and think about it. So they're in a situation where you can see the kind of progression here for God and how he feels about the city, and obviously how Jonah and he doesn't. So at first we know only of Nineveh's size and its wickedness that has arisen. And yet we see, which ends with God's question that the fullness of the implication of the city's relationship to God and even its size is spelled out. The myriads who don't know their right hand from their left hand and all of the animals. So God brings that even more. He says these people don't even know their right from their left. Mm-hmm. Now they didn't mean right from left hand. I think we're going to see in just a second. Possibly not, is what he was saying. Yes.
That just made me think of, you know, so many times we say, why does God allow, you know, this evil empire or this evil country? And it just made me think, you know, maybe God looks at that, and where we see only evil, only, you know, we shake our heads and think, why does God not just wipe them out? You know, maybe he looks at it entirely differently.
Yeah, I mean, the Christians probably looked at Saul as their enemy, right? Ananias certainly did. He didn't want to go see him. He says, Lord, I've heard about this guy. You know, he's a bad man. And yet, to God, he had compassion on Paul. And it turns out to be the greatest disciple possibly of all time, you know, because of God's mercy for him. Let's see how much time we have left here. Not too much. All right, so this is God's kind of creates a parable for Jonah, a parable-like experience. So Yahweh said, you had pity on this vine, which you did not labor for, which you did not make it great, which a son of the night it was, and a son of the night it perished. And shouldn't I have pity, there's the A and A, over Nineveh, the great city, instead of this vine, now it's Nineveh, which there is in more than 10,000 humans. Now this is the way it's actually said in Hebrew, 10,000 humans. And that's not the way it's normally stated. So this is one of those key things, like the Hebrew Christians can say, why 10,000? Why not 120,000? All right? And we don't know the right from their left and many animals. So let's think about this, the right and the left. And I thought this was pretty interesting. It says to go turn right or left is a phrase in Hebrew that means to know the straight or correct way. It can be used literally as people go on a journey, or metaphorically where right or left is the opposite of the straight path and is morally good. To know between good and evil, so you got right and left, and now we have knowing between good and evil is a key phrase used to define wisdom texts built on the design pattern from Genesis 2 through 3. The phrase refers to moral discernment, the ability to discriminate between the morally good and beneficial, especially out of the book of Proverbs or Ecclesiastes, and the morally bad and harmful. This is a trait connected with moral maturity. So, if you look at here, so at Deuteronomy, your little ones and your sons who do not know good or evil shall enter there. This is talking to them about going to the promised land. Isaiah 7, for the boy, before the boy will know to refuse evil and good, the land of the two kings you dread will be forsaken. 1 Kings 3, and he says, so give your servant a heart that listens to judge your people. This is Solomon's prayer. To discern between good and evil, for who is able to judge this great people of yours? And then we go on. This is, I can't see this type very well, but it shows basically where the Torah teaches right and left. So I'll enlarge this a little bit so you can see a little bit better. This is Deuteronomy 5. So you shall observe and to do just as the Lord your God has commanded. You shall not turn aside to the right or the left. And you shall walk in all the way which the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live and it may be good with you, and that you may live long days in the land which you possess. He says the same thing here in Deuteronomy 17. Whoops. You shall not turn aside to the right or the left. You shall not turn aside to the right or the left. You shall not turn aside to the right or the left. He says that several times. And then the same thing in Deuteronomy. And then several different places. And he comes over here and he says the Torah teaches good from evil. So, see, I have set before you today life and good and death and evil that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, that you may live and multiply, that the Lord your God may bless you. So what Tim Mackey's talking about, or what he's proposing here, is that the knowledge of good and evil, oops, let me see here. No, this is the only one. The knowledge of good and evil that Adam and Eve took, again, what Beale was talking about, on their own terms, instead of learning it from God, as Solomon did, in 2 Kings, this was the knowledge that they were talking about. This was the divine wisdom given to Israel in the Torah, which taught moral discernment about good and evil, which is also associated with the phrase right and left. So, in the theology of the Torah, the true way to wisdom in discerning between good and evil is found in the Torah, which teaches us how to go straight and not to the right or left. The Torah was Israel's source of wisdom, which was not given to any other nation. This is the key phrase. It was not given to any other nation. So Jonah 4:11 has merged the phrases know between good and evil with no turning to the right or the left, so that the pagan nations are characterized as those who haven't been given the special revelation into God's will that Israel has. And notice that this is precisely what makes them an object of God's mercy. They don't know the truth. They don't know what's right and wrong. And that's why God is showing them. That's what he's telling Jonah. They don't know right and wrong, Jonah. You just told them that they don't know right and wrong. And they repented once they heard something. Now, they didn't stay repentant for very long. But that's why God was merciful to them. And I think that is pretty amazing for us. Because when we look at our enemies, are we really thinking about whether or not they truly know right from wrong? Look in the political world right now. Oh my gosh. I mean, you've got people looking at each other as mortal enemies. And in the highest levels of politics, to ruin somebody's life is your goal, your political opponent. You want to ruin their life. Yeah.
This reminds me of what Jesus said on the cross, where he said, forgive them, Father, for they don't know what they do. Yeah. And I was also thinking that, like, Jesus instructs us to love our enemies, and that is powerful in and of itself. But we have to go beyond that, not only to love them and you know, like, recognize, like, oh, be humble about it, but, like, you're in the moral wrong, I'm in the moral right. But we also have to believe that they can change, and they can be capable of getting themselves as well.
That's an excellent point. And you know, that's what Paul says too. He says, those who oppose him, the person teaching, they must gently instruct in the hopes that God will grant them repentance that leads to life. That's a whole other rabbit hole to go down there, is God granting repentance that leads to life. But that's exactly right. I mean, we are not to get angry over these kind of things. We are not to get hateful. We're not to get resentful. We see things happening in our culture and in our world that just drive us crazy, that people even think that there's something good about this, there's something right about it. But what's God's response to that? Compassion, mercy, wanting to teach them good from evil, that should be ours as well. I got a long way to go in that respect. I got a long way to go. Try to become that kind of person. So, we got just a few minutes left, and I'm going to read some of the theological conclusions of the book from a couple of theologians. The narrative of Jonah's story lacks closure, a sense of completion, and a sense that nothing necessary has been omitted from the work. The book ends without a resolution to the major conflict of the narrative's plot, which is the conflict between Jonah and God. It doesn't ever get resolved. God's question concludes the book, leaving Jonah's response in the minds of the reader. This lack of closure at the end of the narrative is a literary device used to involve the reader, and me, in the ideological conflict that propels the real plot of the book. Jonah's sense of justice versus God's boundless mercy. The final scene blurs the narrative frame so that the world of the text reaches out and envelops the world of the reader, forcing them to ask whose perspective they will adopt. And that's from a guy named Walter Crouch. And then this is another really good one. He says, we must be clear where Jonah gets it wrong. It's not as if we should never desire justice. It's good news when an oppressor is toppled, the terrorist caught, and the torturer brought to justice. The Lord does indeed take vengeance on his enemies, as Nahum says of Nineveh in Nahum 1:2. This is who Jonah wanted. This is the prophecy Jonah wanted to give. The Lord is jealous and an avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. He's talking about Nineveh. So Nineveh eventually got what God said they would get. For he is the enemy of all who destroy his world. But the great danger in that, instead of simply rejoicing at the vindication of the oppressed, we self-righteously identify ourselves as the oppressed, taking pity on ourselves and not on others. Did Jonah see himself as one of the oppressed?
Yeah,
absolutely. In our imaginations, the Lord becomes a weapon in our campaign to destroy our enemies, an instrument of our own revenge rather than the righteous judge of all the earth. But the biblical theme of God's repentance concerning evil means that the God of Israel is more inclined to save his enemies than to destroy them. This has particular consequences for God's covenant people. It creates a two-sidedness to our calling, to be the vehicle of God's blessing to the nations, so that our enemies are not necessarily God's enemies. The repentance of God is not about God changing his mind, but it is the fulfillment of his intention to save the wicked, which brings about a new and surprising relation between him and his enemies, surprising to us, but is not surprising to him. And the last couple of ones here. The surprise gap at the beginning of the story with regard to Jonah's motive for running away is filled in at the conclusion, when Jonah impeaches the Lord's grace and compassion as the reason for his flight. And even more so in the last verse of the book, in which the Lord justifies his decision to show mercy for Nineveh. As Meyer Sternberg argues, the impression conveyed by the start of the story is that God is wrathful and punitive, kind of what you're talking about. And then he goes on, he says, as for Jonah and his flight, we can mistakenly, and I'm sorry, as everybody says, believe that the recalcitrant prophet is too tenderhearted to carry a message of doom to the great city. He obviously protests against a wrathful God, not with words like Abraham or Moses or Samuel, but with his feet. But the last verse of the book shows that we had it backwards. Jonah does not flee because God is wrathful, but because he is a merciful God. The Lord's reaction to the Ninevites' penance, when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God repented of the evil which he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it, verse 10, clearly echoes the Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do with his people in Exodus 32, when he did not wipe them out after they created the golden calf. So if we want it for our enemies, we're going to want it for ourselves, right? And that's kind of the point he's making here, is that that's the same consistent God. He did not wipe out the Jews when he said he was going to. He repented of the evil he was going to do because Moses stepped in as a mediator. And Jonah didn't do that. God did it anyway. He still changed his mind. Thus, the book of Jonah teaches us that the Lord's mercy is not reserved exclusively for his people, but extends to all of his creation, including its animals, who, unlike Jonah, are not only obedient agents of his will in this story, but also, along with humans, objects of his mercy. That's pretty cool. And it ends with this little poem. And Jonah stalked to his shaded seat and waited for God to come around to his way of thinking. And God is still waiting for a host of Jonas in their comfortable houses to come around to his way of loving.
Amen.
So, that's the book of Jonah. Now, next week, I may not go just the full length of the hour and 15 minutes, but we'll see. But we'll be thinking about kind of where you see the book of Jonah, what its overall message is. I think a lot of us kind of have an idea now. But where does it also fit in the narrative of the larger book of the Bible? Yes.
I have one question that seems weird to me. And you said that nothing's put in that's unnecessary, but why the animals?
Yeah.
Why the animals?
Yeah.
Well, kind of what I think what he was saying right here. He says, it teaches us that the Lord's mercy is not reserved exclusively for his people, but extends to all of his creation, including his animals. So God is merciful. I mean, he even talks about this in Proverbs, that anybody who's cruel to their animal is a wicked person in God's eyes. So God cares about the animals, he cares about the people, he cares about the world itself. He cares about the universe. He cares about all of it.
If you think about it, animals are one of the very purest kind of creatures on this earth, just because they have no moral sense of right or wrong. They just are doing what they are inherently taught to do, hunt and kill to survive, do this to survive, this to survive. We are the ones that make conscious decisions to, I'm going to hit this person, I'm going to stab this person, I'm going to drink this coffee, we're the ones that decide that, whereas animals are completely they don't have that. They're just innately instinct.
Yeah, and I think, you know, when God restores a situation with Eden in the New Jerusalem, the animals and human beings will be side by side, just like they were in Eden, right? I mean, you can have a pet tiger in your house. Yes.
One thing, too, is I was noticing is the Ninevite king had the animals in sackcloth, too. And I thought maybe God was showing that he answers the prayer to spare them.
That's an amazing thing. And I don't think I've ever heard of any Jewish king that ever did that. Put sackcloth on the animals?
If you also think about it, and was it 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, when he's supposed to kill all of the...
All the animals, everyone.
Mm-hmm. It's like the animals are tied to the people almost.
Yeah, and he didn't. I think he did not. He did that because he did not. He was dedicating them to destruction.
Mm-hmm.
When God dedicated something to destruction, he said, "You can be burned with gold, with the silver, the animals, the people, everything." And that was like an offering to God in a way when it was devoted to destruction.
I kind of feel like it's the same way with the sackcloth on the...
Good day. All right, well done. Thank you all for coming.